Kenneth, do you want to pray for us?
Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for allowing everyone to make it here safely. And we pray for those that are traveling here today that they make it here safely, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you open up our hearts and minds to receive your word and to get understanding and knowledge, Lord, and to gain wisdom, Lord. We pray for our teacher today, Lord, that you just guide her with your wisdom, Lord. And we just thank you for everyone that's here and everyone is able to grow in this class, Lord. We just give you all the praise in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen. Well, we get to dive in today. We're going to continue on with the historical books. I think we're finishing the historical books today. So we're going to be looking at Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. So we have a little bit more to cover, so I'm not sure if we'll have time for discussion at the end, but we'll see how fast we move. I'm going to put this here for now. So last week we talked about Samuel, and so now we're kind of going to move on to Kings, which is the continuation of that history. We move from, does anyone remember what's kind of the first thing that happens in Kings? You see, it's the end of David's reign and the beginning of Solomon. So that's kind of, we move on from the Davidic, his kingship, and move on to his son and continue from there. So, 1st and 2nd Kings, now, the same as Samuel, these were originally just one book, so that's why we don't talk about them as separate books. We're just talking about them as Kings. And Jeremiah is probably who wrote Kings. What time period did Jeremiah live in? You guys remember when Jeremiah was prophesying? It wasn't during a good time. Yeah, it was as the Babylonians were attacking, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the beginning of the captivity. Yeah, he didn't actually go into captivity, but he was prophesying during that time. So if he didn't write it, it was probably a contemporary, someone living in that time period. So we know it was written around that time, the destruction of Jerusalem and the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. So he wrote for the Jews during the time of the Babylonian captivity to explain the reasons for the exile. So as you can imagine, I mean, the Israelites received all these promises, right? That they were going to have a land, that God was going to give them a land, that God was going to dwell in Jerusalem forever in his temple, that the Davidic king would be on the throne forever. And now with the destruction of Jerusalem, we see, okay, the temple's been destroyed. What do we do with that? The Davidic king has been taken into exile. What do we do with that? The city's been destroyed. The people no longer live in the land. What do we do? Has God failed in his promises? Has God failed us? Has he abandoned us? These are the questions the people must have had. And so Kings is written really as a defense of what has happened, a defense of God. That these things, they didn't happen. This isn't a failure of God's promises, but it's actually a fulfillment of God's promises, that God promised if the people were disobedient, then judgment would come. You know, you can look back and see all of these things were promised, and so it's a defense of that. It's explaining the reasons for the exile, and it begins with the accession of Solomon in 971 BC, and ends with the deportation to Babylon, the final one in 586. And then the last kind of thing that happens is one of the Davidic kings, Jehoiachin, is released from captivity. So he's, or not from captivity, from prison. So he's still in Babylon in captivity, but he's released from prison. So the end of the book is kind of like this hopeful note that the Davidic king, while still in captivity, has been released from prison. So that's the end, the last event of the book. And so we have, at the beginning of Kings, we have King Solomon's reign, which is the high point in Israel's history. It's when Israel is at its wealthiest, and it has the most space. It has it's closest, under Solomon, it's when they're closest to actually possessing all of the land that God had promised them. But then what happens under Solomon's son's reign, Rehoboam? Yeah, Israel's divided. And why is that? Why is Israel divided?
They wanted Rehoboam to lighten the load.
Yeah.
Solomon was very strict, and so they wanted him to lighten the load.
Mm-hmm.
He did not consult the people that were under Solomon, his dad.
Yeah.
He consulted his friends.
Mm-hmm. You remember this story really well. Yeah.
Which resulted in a divide.
Mm-hmm.
The 10 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
And then Judah and
Benjamin. Yep. Good. Wow. You know your king's history. Yeah. So it's one of the more interesting stories in Kings, because you have Rehoboam. As you said, the people were saying, okay, things were really hard under Solomon. We want you to lighten the load, make things better. When he's becoming king, and so he consults the elders, the people, the older people, and they say, you know, if you are kind to the people now and listen to them now, they'll serve you forever. You know, they'll be faithful and loyal to you. And then he goes to his peers, his friends, and they're like, no, you need to tell them, if you think it was hard under Solomon, it's going to be even harder under my reign. And so Rehoboam's folly is that he listens to his friends. And so the people under Jeroboam, so 10 of the tribes follow Jeroboam, and Judah and Benjamin stay with the Davidic king. And so that's why we have Israel is the northern kingdom with the capital of Shechem, and Judah is the southern kingdom with the capital at Jerusalem. So Judah had 19 kings and one queen over 350 years, while Israel, in the span of 200 years, had 20 kings. So we see there's a lot more turnover in Israel, just because there's just a lot more rivalry. Kings died, were killed, committed suicide. So there was a lot. There were a lot more kings in that span of time than in Judah, whereas in Judah it just continued with Davidic kings. Judah had occasional revivals, 8 righteous or semi-righteous kings, and 11 unrighteous kings, while Israel had no revivals, no righteous kings, and 8 of them were either killed or committed suicide. So that's what we read when we're reading it. It's like, things aren't great in Judah, right? It's like every once in a while you have a revival, a good king, Josiah, and you get excited. But for the most part, things aren't great. But then when you go to the northern kingdom, Israel, it's just from worse to worse to worse. And so that's what we read. And so that's why in 722, judgment comes to the northern kingdom through Assyria. And so Assyria attacked Israel, deported the people, and resettled the land. And then over 100 years later, Judah didn't learn from their brother nation. They didn't look and turn back to God, but they continued also in their idolatry and injustice. And so in 605, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar first attacked Jerusalem and Judah, and then again in 597. And finally in 586 was the destruction of Jerusalem and the final deportation of the Jews into Babylon. So that's just kind of a summary of what we read in Kings. So it's not always a happy read, right? A lot of negative things happen, but that's kind of an overview. And 1st and 2nd Kings features 5 influential men. So we have Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And of course, Hezekiah and Josiah are the 2 righteous kings, 2 of the righteous kings in Judah. And Elijah and Elisha are 2 prophets. So we're not going to look at all of these, but I do want to take a moment to look at Solomon and to look at some verses that aren't in your notes. And as I mentioned earlier, during Solomon's reign, Israel expanded to its greatest limits and became a world power. But his wisdom failed him in domestic affairs, and he disobeyed the Lord's commands. So I want to actually, if you guys want to, we're going to go back to Deuteronomy this morning. If you want to open up to Deuteronomy 17. And so what you actually see in Kings, it's called, I think it's called Deuteronomic history. I think that's how you say it. And that when you look at Kings and how all the kings in these two books are evaluated, they're evaluated based on the laws given in Deuteronomy. So that's why it's kind of, there's this connection between Deuteronomy and the book of Kings. And so we're going to see this really clearly in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17. And I'm going to read it just so that the people listening can hear it. But these are the laws concerning Israel's kings. So these are the laws that were given to the people before they even entered the land for the kings when they eventually would have kings. And so this is what it says. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So what are some of the things that the king of Israel is not supposed to do? Yeah, they're not supposed to acquire many wives so that their hearts don't turn away from God. So in addition to, of course, all of Israel, they were not supposed to marry foreign wives. So we know that. But in addition to kings, they were not supposed to have many wives. What else were kings not supposed to do? Yeah, they're not supposed to have large amounts of money and take advantage of their power. And there's one more that's kind of interesting. What was the first? Yeah, they're not supposed to acquire many horses, specifically from Egypt, right? Well, now let's look at Solomon's life. So turn to 1 Kings 10. And I'll kind of skip around here. But the first thing, in verse 14 and 15, it says, I'll wait till you guys, there's everyone there. So in verse 14 and 15, it says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the businesses of the merchants and from all the kings of the west, from the governors of the land. And then it goes on to detail how much gold Solomon's amassing. So what do we see? That's one. He's already disobeyed one of the laws given to kings. And then we go on to verse 26. It says, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the kings in Jerusalem. And why would you gather chariots and horsemen if you weren't planning to gather what? Horses, which what was he not supposed to acquire many of? Horses. And so it goes on to see that he did acquire many horses, and it says he imported the horses from where? From Egypt. And so we see just one by one Solomon's heart turning away from God. Although he started out very faithful to God, we see this apostasy that we sometimes think of at the end of his life. We look and say, oh, the apostasy happened at the end when he started worshiping other gods. But really it happened long before that. When he took one step, he broke one law, and then he broke another law, and his heart moved further and further away from God until finally we see, and most people just look at 1 Kings 11 to see Solomon's apostasy, and that's where you see he starts marrying many wives. He takes foreign wives. His first wife is from Egypt, so even from the beginning, He's taking not only a foreign wife, but a foreign wife from Egypt. And then he has, I think, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. So we see, we look here and we say, okay, that's when the apostasy happened, when the wives turned his heart away. And he began to worship other gods, their gods, and began to set up shrines for them, places of worship for them. But when you look, you see that it started happening a lot earlier. And so while the division of the kingdom happened under Rehoboam's reign, it's really Solomon's cause. He's the one who caused it. We see, I think it's in 11:11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So we see it's Solomon's apostasy and his unfaithfulness that leads to the division of Israel into the north and south. And we also just see that connection. And so all of the kings are kind of measured. They're measured on two things, basically the laws in Deuteronomy, and also they're compared, the Davidic kings are all compared to David, right? Who followed after David, didn't follow after David. So David's kind of the standard. Were you a king like David, or were you a king like Solomon, basically? Any questions so far? So the purpose of kings, I mentioned earlier, was kings was written to show the results of obedience and disobedience. So as the people were asking these questions, has God failed in his promises to Israel? The answer of the author was that the exile was not a failure of God's promises, but their fulfillment. God promised to judge the nation for its transgressions. So Kings is the history of God's people and their continuous failure to keep the covenant in the face of God's extensive mercy and loving kindness. So that's why in Kings we really see the sins of Israel, the sins of Judah, the sins of the kings are highlighted, because the author is showing this is why we are in captivity. This is why Jerusalem has been destroyed and we've been judged. It's because of our sin. It's because of the sin of our kings, the sin of the people. And so, in summary, Kings vindicates God's action in history. So it's a vindication of God and his actions in history. So that is a very quick summary of 1 and 2 Kings. Do you guys have any questions before we move on to Chronicles? So, before, does anyone know, besides Ranji, who is in the BLI class, does anybody know what's a big difference between Kings and Chronicles? Or like, because it's like Chronicles covers the history that Samuel and Kings covers. Do you guys know what's different about it? Because you can kind of, especially in your Bible reading plan, so you go from like Kings to Chronicles, you're like, okay, I'm just like reading the same things over. Well, we're going to look at that. I'm going to leave you hanging, and I'll tell you later. Good, yeah. Which one, Kings does? Yeah. It does or it doesn't? Yeah, good job. That's the exact, we're going to look at why, but when we look at Chronicles, Chronicles doesn't focus on the sin as much. So that's not as prominent in Chronicles, and so we're going to see why. The traditional author is assumed to be Ezra. When did Ezra live? You guys know when Ezra lived? He's actually post-exile, so he's one of the people, he leads, I believe, the second group of exiles back to the land. So he's post-exilic Ezra. And so that's important because we know now the author of Kings was writing to the people in exile. The author of Chronicles is writing to the people as they're returning to the land. So they're no longer in exile. They're returning to the land, and Chronicles is written for them. And we know, just even with Ezra being the author, so the last verses of Chronicles are repeated in the first verses of Ezra. So when we read the last verses, Chronicles, and then move on to Ezra, it's just the same verses repeated, so it shows this continuity between the books. So Chronicles was written sometime in the 5th century BC after the return from Babylon. If Ezra was the author, then it was written after he returned around 458 BC. And Chronicles was written to the Jewish remnant, who after returning from Babylon found the work of rebuilding slow and the obstacles numerous. The author was writing to the restoration community who had returned from exile. And these people, they weren't asking what happened. They're very aware they'd been in exile. They understood that this happened because of God's judgment, but they'd also lived to see the fulfillment of God's promise and his faithfulness that he had returned them to the land. But then they must have had questions, okay, what the promises that were given to us, do they still apply? You know, through our sin, did we break this covenant, or do God's promises still apply to us? So they would be asking, in the judgment of the exile, has God ended his covenant with Israel? Are we still the people of God? And what do the promises to Israel, Jerusalem, and David made before the exile have to do with us? And so that's why Chronicles is more written to encourage the people. It's a book to give them hope. And so that's why it focuses more on the glorious past, on the high points, because it's giving the people hope for the future. So these are the good things that happened in our past, and it's giving a hope that God has restored us to the land to encourage the people. So your second point there, although Chronicles covers the same period as Kings, the purpose is very different. Kings emphasizes the sins of the nations, while Chronicles emphasizes the glory of the nation, especially the four revivals under Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. So you can read some of those notes on your own there about those four revivals, but those are kind of the four revivals that the book focuses on. It omits David's conflict with Saul. So that's an interesting omission. It omits, what else do you think it omits about David? What are some of the low points of David's life? Yeah, it omits Bathsheba. It omits his problems with Absalom. And also the sins of Solomon. So it doesn't even mention Solomon's apostasy. So the chronicler doesn't deny the failures of the past. He knows the people are familiar with these. They've read Kings. They've heard Kings read. They understand. They know the failures. So he's not trying to gloss over them. That's not the purpose. Let's focus on our glorious past and what God did. And so that's why he omits those things. The main themes of Chronicles is first that God is faithful to his covenant. 2 Chronicles 36:22-23 says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And this is some pretty incredible things. So, of course, Persia, so we've been talking about Babylon, and all of a sudden now we're talking about Persia. And so what we see is, although God raised up Babylon and used Babylon to bring judgment, he also brought judgment on them for what they did to his people. And so he raised up Cyrus the Great of Persia, and Cyrus conquered Babylon. And so now instead of the Babylonian Empire, we have the Persian Empire. And so one of the first things that King Cyrus does is he allows the people to return to the land. That's the Cyrus Edict. But he also provides for them to rebuild the temple. And if you're ever in, this used to be something kind of critical scholars would look at and say, that's just like not plausible at all. An ancient Near Eastern king would never have allowed subjugated people to return to their land. That's just not plausible. But then they found a scroll. I think it's just called the Cyrus Scroll. And it actually has an edict, and it's not specifically for the people of Judah, but it's just in general that subjugated people in his land, he allows, it's an edict allowing them to return to their land and rebuild their holy places. And so if you ever go to the British Museum in London, you can actually go see. It's just like a little scroll, and you can go see it. I mean, you can't read it, but you can just, I've gone and seen it. It's cool just to see. But it's just amazing how they found that, and they're like, oh, we were wrong. You know, there's historical proof that not only is it plausible, but we know that it actually happened, that he allowed people, subjugated people to return to their land. So that's some pretty, it's just so cool how we see the more research we do, the more archaeological research, the more things we see that actually support the history of the Bible. So that's always really encouraging. But when it says, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, that's referring, I mean, Jeremiah, of course, gave a few prophecies, but one of the most popular would be Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. Now, most of us are familiar with Jeremiah 29, 11. That's kind of the verse we've memorized. Does anyone know that one off the top of their head? If I start it, you can all finish it. No, that's a good one. This is, I'll start it, and I know you guys, for I know the plans that I have for you. Yeah. Yeah. So, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. But the verse before that, kind of the context for that, is Jeremiah says, For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So I always love to look at that verse in context, because I think it just makes, it magnifies the meaning to me. That this isn't just to one, you know, it's not just to one individual person, but it's to God's people in the darkest of times, when it seems like all hope is lost and he's abandoned them, that he makes this promise. That even though it seems like I'm not there, it seems like I've abandoned you, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you. And just that promise that he's going to return them to the land. So I think seeing, understanding it in its context is even more significant for us. Because if God said that to his people while they were about to go into captivity, it should certainly encourage us that no matter what we go through, no matter how dark or painful it is, that we have this assurance that God never fails in his promises, and that he never leaves us and he never forsakes us. He never leaves his church. He never forsakes his church, his people. So it's a deeply encouraging and edifying verse. Yeah?
I still want to say that I know the thoughts. That's King James.
Oh, see, you're quoting King James, so there you go. You knew what it was. I never really read King James, so I'm not as familiar with it. So the second one is, the temple is one of the most prominent themes in Chronicles. The chronicler is concerned about the nature of true worship so that the people can experience the real presence of God. So there's a lot of chapters covering the temple. So two chapters cover the transporting of the ark to Jerusalem. Eight chapters deal with the preparation for building the temple. Three chapters describe the construction of the temple. And three more cover its dedication. So those are kind of the chapters that when you get to them in your Bible reading plan, you're like, okay, you know, it's all the measurements. It's a little, I don't know, I guess maybe if you're like a builder, an engineer, you're like, oh, that's interesting. But to me, I'm like, it's just numbers. But those are there for a reason. It's emphasizing the importance and the significance of the temple and God's presence among his people. There's three chapters cover Josiah's reforms with emphasis on the restoration of the sanctuary and its functions. And so what we see is it focuses on the temple, but it's not just on rituals and ceremonies, but the chronicler is also focusing on the heart. He uses the word heart 30 times. And so he's really emphasizing that true worship must be from the heart. It's not just outward ceremonies and rituals, but it's from the heart, that true worship is from the heart. The last theme we see in Chronicles is that Israel has a unique destiny among the nations. So another thing that about Chronicles, when you start reading it, the first 9 chapters are genealogies. So it's one of those fun ones where you're like, whew. You know, if you're reading like 3 or 4 chapters a day, it's like you got 3 days just of names. but that's intentional. The list starts with Adam and ends with the house of David. And it's to remind the nation that all redemptive history leads to David and the promises God made to him, which of course we know is fulfilled in Jesus. So there is significance in that, those names. It's showing, it's grounding the people in their history and leading them to David and the significance of David. So any questions on Chronicles? Anything you guys, what's one thing that stood out to you about Kings and Chronicles?
Please, there's a quick question. I have a question.
Yeah.
When you told us the chapters, this from this chapter to this chapter tells us about
the Deuteronomy one about Solomon? Yeah. So the Deuteronomy one is chapter 17, and then it was verses 14 through 17. And then Kings, it's 1 Kings 10 and 11, but I specifically read verses 14 and 15 and 28. But it's just chapters 10 and 11. You're going to, starting in 10:14 through 11, you're going to read Solomon's apostasy. So what's kind of one takeaway from Kings and Chronicles? Anything stand out to you? Because you don't normally read them one after another. You kind of read them different times, so you don't notice it unless you're like doing a direct parallel. That's what I love. I love the Old Testament. I love studying it. And that's why, just because you see the faithfulness of God. You see the holiness and justice of God in a real way, where you understand the fear of God. Very clearly reading the Old Testament, but also his mercy and his faithfulness, that he just doesn't give up on his people. Because that's just his character. He's faithful, he's good, and he's good to his people. And so it's so encouraging to me. So Jeremiah, that's leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. Yeah, I don't know when it was probably actually written down around the destruction, but the prophecies are leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and then the actual destruction. Yeah. And we start the prophets in 2 weeks. Next week we'll do wisdom, literature and psalms. But when we do the prophets, I have a chart that I made for the BLI class that I find helpful that kind of just places everything where you see this prophet during this king and this time period. So it's just a simple chart. So I'll print that out and bring it for you guys too. Because I find it, for me, it's helpful just to kind of see the big picture of, okay, this is when this king and this prophet and, you know, who was the world superpower at the time. So I'll print that out. You guys ready to move on to Ezra? One thing that's interesting about Ezra and Nehemiah, so originally, like in the Hebrew Bible and even at the beginning, Ezra and Nehemiah were combined in one book. They may not necessarily be the same author, but that's how they were organized in the Hebrew Bible as one book. We're going to look at them as two books, but they really are very closely connected. So it won't be just... I mean, even Chronicles, too, right? These three books are kind of closely connected. So origin in the 3rd century was the first Christian to distinguish between the two books. So before that, they were combined. These books both record the return of the Jewish exiles from Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple and the walls around Jerusalem. So Ezra led the second wave of exiles from Babylon. So there was, I think, 3 major waves that came back. The first under Zerubbabel, and then under Ezra, and then Nehemiah. What's interesting about Ezra, he also codified Israel's laws, and he's most likely the person who edited the Old Testament canon. So he's probably like the Hebrew Bible, what we have. He's probably the one who put that all together. So that's a really cool thing to think about. Ezra was probably written sometime between Ezra's return to Jerusalem in 458 and Nehemiah's return in 444 BC. Ezra was written to the remnant of Jews who, after returning to their land from Babylonian captivity, found the work of rebuilding slow and the obstacles numerous. So they return. That's kind of the history. They return. They start rebuilding the temple. But then there's obstacles and opposition, and so they stop. And so that's, eventually they do rebuild the temple, and then later Nehemiah comes, and they rebuild the walls. In 539, the Persian king Cyrus issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to the land. Zerubbabel led the first wave of approximately 50,000 Jews and began to rebuild the temple. Opposition and difficulties delayed the completion of the temple until Haggai and Zechariah urged the people to finish what they started. So that's kind of the context of those two minor prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They're written to encourage the people. You've got to finish building the temple. You can't just let it sit unfinished any longer. So the people responded, and the temple was completed in 515 BC. So they return to the land around 539. The temple is completed in 515. And then in Ezra, there's this gap of 57 years between chapter 6 and chapter 7. So it ends with chapter 6 ends with the temple being completed. And then 57 years later, Ezra led a small remnant from Babylon with the support of King Artaxerxes. So that's when Ezra returns. And when Ezra returns, one of the things he's discouraged to find is that the people have already started to remarry, or started to marry foreigners, foreign women. They've started to take foreign wives. And so he's like, so, you know, we've just come from captivity, and these are the choices we made earlier that led us away from God, led us into idolatry, and they're just repeating the same mistakes. And so he calls the people to repentance when he comes, and the people do repent and give up their foreign wives. So that's kind of one of the main things. Ezra was written to remind the people of God's faithfulness and to encourage the nation to put away sin and walk in obedience. The main themes of Ezra, first is that God is the sovereign Lord of history and will even use pagan rulers to accomplish his purpose. That he's actually raised up Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on his people, and he raised up Cyrus to bring deliverance for his people. He's the one who causes nations to rise and fall, and he uses the kings of the nations to fulfill his purposes. So we see just the sovereignty of the Lord over history. Another thing we see is strong, confident leadership is required to lead the people of God forward. So Ezra brings this strong leadership, calls the people to repentance, leads the people. And so we're going to look at Nehemiah. And so Ezra was more concerned about the people being pure ceremonially. He was more concerned about the temple and things like that. So he's more on the religious side. What was Nehemiah's main concern? Building of the wall. So he hears that the wall still lays in ruins. He's still in Persia, and he hears the wall still lays in ruins, and he's burdened, and he's like, I have to go back and help rebuild this wall. So Nehemiah was the trusted cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. When he heard a report of the state of Jerusalem, he petitioned the king to allow him to return and rebuild the city. He served two terms as governor of the Judean province. And so while the people are back in the land, they don't have, they're not like a sovereign nation, right? They're under the rule of Persia, so kind of Persia is allowing them to have their own governor, but they don't have a king. The Davidic king hasn't been established, and so they don't have complete autonomy and freedom, but they do have a governor. So Nehemiah is the governor, and he executing political and religious reforms. So he rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem while battling the enemies of the Lord that tried to stop him. Nehemiah records the last historical events of the Old Testament and provides the background for the ministry of Malachi. And Ezra and Nehemiah set the stage for the New Testament. So it's kind of the last historical events of the Old Testament are in Ezra and Nehemiah. But how many, do you guys know what's the gap between historically between the Old Testament and New Testament? Yeah, you know. What? 400 years, yeah. It's 400 years. And so, although it gets us close, there, it's still important to study that time period in between, because a lot happens in their history between the Old Testament and New Testament. The major theme of Ezra and Nehemiah was written to remind the people of God's faithfulness, to restore the people to the land, and to encourage the remnant to put away impurity and walk in covenantal obedience. Also, Nehemiah, similar to Ezra, exemplifies the power of one person to change a nation. So both Ezra and Nehemiah show this significance of leadership and strong leadership. Okay, any takeaways from Ezra and Nehemiah? That's great. And that's exactly, you see that Ezra was focused on, you know, the rebuilding of the temple, that the people would be ritually and ceremonially pure. And that was really important for the covenant people, to be the people of God, to be fulfill their purpose. But also what was important for them to be the people of God is they needed to be protected. They couldn't be vulnerable where they could be attacked easily. So both were so important in reestablishing the people in the land. It wasn't like one was more significant than the other. Both were needed, both Ezra and Nehemiah, and they complemented each other. They were both were strong leaders, but what they did and what they brought complemented one another. So that's a great point. Great. Yeah, Nehemiah is that's a fun read. Nehemiah is fun to read. It's a very encouraging book. Yeah, and they did it quickly, I believe. They just all came together and did it really quickly. Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing. I know. Anytime I look at what they built before the technology we have, I'm always amazed. Like, how did they? I mean, they had the sword in one hand and just the, it took the entire, all the people, you know, and just that unity of everyone had to come together to make it happen. That's a good point. So the last one we're going to look at today, we're actually making good time, is Esther. And does anybody know what's unique about Esther in the Bible? Yeah. God is not mentioned. Yeah. He's not mentioned once. And it's not even, you know, Ruth, God's not mentioned, but there's still mention to kind of law and like the Redeemer kinsmen. So there's this aspect. And Esther, it's like there's no reference to even the law or anything like that. It's just, it almost reads like a pretty secular book. And so it's not really a theological book. It's more historical. It's sharing a story, a very significant event in Jewish history. And so it's one of, it's, again, one of the very entertaining Old Testament books. You can just sit down and read it. It's in one sitting just because it's so entertaining. And tradition attributes this book to Esther or Mordecai, which would be interesting if it was Esther, because I think that would be the only female-authored book. But we don't really know. It could be Esther, Mordecai, or someone in that time period. It was probably written shortly after the death of Xerxes in 465 BC in the reign of his son Artaxerxes. And so when Cyrus conquered Babylon, he provided the Jews to return to the land, but most of them didn't return. And that's because, they'd been in captivity for a long time. Most of them had probably been born in captivity at that point, and they'd prospered. They'd done well for themselves. They'd settled in, they got married, had children, had grandchildren, and they were doing well. And so I'd rather stay here because I've gotten comfortable here. My family's here. I'm established here. I've prospered here. If I go back there, it's just going to be hardship. I'm going to have to start over. I'm going to have to be involved in rebuilding. It's not going to be an easy life. And so most of them chose to stay in Babylon instead of returning to the land. And so in doing that, they disobeyed the prophetic warnings of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Isaiah, it's in 48:20, he gives the warning, then Jeremiah in 51:6. But because they prospered, they stayed. And the story takes place in the half-century interval between Ezra 6 and 7. So that interval between the temple being completed and Ezra returning to the land, that's when this is happening. There's no mention of God, the law, or sacrifices and offerings in Esther. None of the New Testament authors ever quote from it, and no copies of it were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls. So it's kind of been the book that's been debated a lot. Should it be in the canon? Should we exclude it from the canon? But it's in the canon. It's made it, so we can trust that through the Holy Spirit we know that it's meant to be there. And it is significant. And as I said before, where is it? It's not theological work, but an entertaining historical narrative. The book of Esther was written to encourage the people that God was sovereign in the nations and would protect his people, even though they were disobedient and not returning to their homeland. So even though God isn't mentioned, it's clear that it's God who is protecting his people. Even though they've been disobedient, they've not returned to the land, he's still going to take care of them, in the nations, wherever they are. He's going to care for them. It also provides an explanation for the origin of Purim. I think that's how you say it. One of the Jewish festivals. And so it just, it provides, why do we celebrate that? So it's a celebration of the Jews being saved while in Babylon. So the themes of Esther, first of all, Esther presents a clear picture of God's providence. So we talked about that a little bit when we looked at Ruth, God isn't mentioned, but we see that God is kind of the invisible actor in the play, that he's the one, although he's not mentioned, he's not speaking, he's the one who is working and causing all of these events to come together providentially. And so it's the same with Esther. There's so many things. The fact that Esther is chosen, of all the women, that Esther is chosen and that Esther is promoted. The fact that when you look at the one night that Xerxes can't sleep and he asks for them to read the king's annals, and they happen to read about Mordecai and the time that Mordecai heard about a scheme against his life and reported it and saved the king's life. So things like that, it seems like happenstance, but it's not. That God is working in all of these events to bring about the salvation and deliverance of his people. This is not an accident, but a deliberate narrative technique employed by the author. The message conveyed is, even when God is not speaking, he is still working. So in Esther 4:14, the kind of famous verse from Esther is, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." R.K. Harrison says, "The book of Esther then serves the purpose of showing how divine providence overrules all things, even in a distant, far country. God's people are yet in his hands." Any thoughts on Esther? Well, we actually ended in good time. I'm shocked. I thought it was going to take me longer to get through that. So, any questions or thoughts? We'll do the discussion questions, but any, did you guys have any last questions about this? We're through with the historical books. I'm excited. This is kind of, we're moving on to some of my, I love the wisdom literature and the Psalms, so I'm excited about next week. It's one of my favorite things to teach on. And then I also love the prophets. I like, especially with the prophets, kind of helping place them in the historical context. So I'm excited about the next 3 weeks. We won't have a ton of time. I looked at the notes. I was like, we've got, you know, 1 week to cover all the minor prophets, so we won't be able to go too in-depth. But in the future, if you take BLI, they give 8 weeks for the Old Testament instead of 6, so we're able to go through each of the minor prophets in a little more depth. So, well, let's look at these. We've got, how about you guys split up into groups and talk about that third question? God works behind the scenes in the Esther narrative. How have you seen evidence of God's providence in your own life? Okay, let's come back together. I just opened up my study Bible to see, Dana. It is. I'm very, thank you for sharing that because I love to learn something new. So it says, he's a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites. I can never say that word. The ancient enemies of Israel. Agag was defeated by King Saul and killed by the prophet Samuel. So the conflict between Haman and Mordecai mirrors the earlier conflict between the ancestors, Saul and Agag. Fascinating. Awesome. The verse is, it's from Esther 3:1, but it's from the ESV Study Bible. If you guys, this is the best study Bible you can get if you want to get a good study Bible. So let's pray and be done 5 minutes early. I'll be happy about that. Lord, we just thank you, God, for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word and just what a delight it is, Lord. It really is sweeter than honey. Lord, that just that you reveal yourself to us in your word, and Lord, just for the privilege that we have, that we can come together and study your word and learn from each other and allow you to speak to us each and every week. And Lord, I just pray for everyone here that even what they learn today, Lord, as they open up your word, God, you would begin to reveal yourself to them in new ways and speak to them, Lord, even as they understand the context and the purpose behind each book more and more, God, that you would just continue to disclose yourself to them. Lord, we worship you. Lord, we thank you just even that we can come together and worship you on this Sunday. Lord, we praise you and we just magnify you in the name of Jesus. Amen.